One of the exhortations that is clearly given in the Word of God, specifically to those who are engaged in the ministry of the Word, is that we are to feed the flock. Now, implicit in that is that we are to feed all the flock. That is, there are to be no sheep left behind. There's not to be anybody who makes up the body of believers, who finds under the regular ministry of the Word of God, that there is nothing in it for them. And so it is that in the presentation of the Word and exegeting various passages, there is a desire that no matter what your station in life, whether you are a new believer, as we have some in our midst who are really just a few weeks old in the Lord, and we have others who have walked with the Lord for decades. We have some in this class who are young physically, and we have others who are getting on in years. We have those who are male and those who are female, those who are married, those who are unmarried, those with children, those without children, those married to unbelievers, those who enjoy the benefits of a united, godly home, those with jobs, those without jobs, those basking in the sunshine of favorable providence, and those who are currently walking in darkness. And so where you are on the spectrum of those things, spiritually or relationally or physically, there is a desire that you'd be able to find food in the public proclamation of God's Word. That is, you say, all the ministry is geared toward, you know, a certain kind of male or a certain kind of female, or if you're not in that condition, then the Word of God has nothing to say to you. We have a desire to make the Word of God clear and helpful and applicable regardless of your current situation. Now, with that being said, there are times when, because the Scriptures get very specific, that we who open the Word of God need to be specific as well. So there are times when the Word of God comes particularly to those who are currently in crisis. So God willing, I'm at least right now thinking it's going to start next Lord's Day evening. We're going to begin a series on Job. And some of you are particularly hopeful regarding that series because you think it's so applicable to your current situation in life. Maybe some of you are dreading the prospect of going through Job because it's going to be depressing. You have a happy Christian life right now. You don't want to be having all this downer type information. Others are saying, you know what, this is going to be particularly suited for my series in life. Sometimes the Word of God, like to the Hebrews, comes to those who are wavering. Or the Word of God comes with particular power, not to those who are steadfast and immovable in their faith, but perhaps to those who are considering, contemplating going backward or turning away from Christ. Sometimes it comes to those who are weak. Sometimes it comes to those who are proud. Sometimes it comes to those who have lost their first love. And sometimes it comes to those who are married, and it addresses specifically husbands, or it addresses particularly wives. Sometimes it addresses those who are parents, and sometimes it addresses those who are children. Now, today I am going to be specific in my application, but if you're not in this particular category, I hope and trust you'll find our time in the Word of God to be helpful and profitable to you nonetheless. I'm going to address today, and I'm not sure exactly how long this is going to take, but I want to address particularly our unmarried brothers and sisters in Christ. At the beginning of the year, at the close of last year and the beginning of this year, I was privileged to address a small group of singles at our sister church in Methven, North Carolina, and I was asked there to address this group of singles. And the emphasis of that weekend, as I brought it, was to encourage believing singles, Christian saints, to embrace their current situation for the glory of God. And I took a little bit of liberty with a book that John Piper had written called Don't Waste Your Life. Some of you have read that. And so I gave the title there, Don't Waste Your Singleness. Now, all of us have been single. So this is a common situation. I don't think anybody was brought into the world married. All of us have been single, and we spent the better part of at least two decades and some more in that state. So some of us were single. Some of us are single. Some were single and married and now, due to death or desertion, are single again. At least half of those who are married are most likely going to become single again. And that is, even in the best of marriages, your vow on your wedding day was going to be, or was, till death do us part. And so, as we saw last Lord's Day, that marriage is a temporary situation and that the unmarried state is actually going to be our eternal situation. And so as I begin to address unmarried men and unmarried women and unmarried young people this morning, I come here as one who is thankful for the authority of the Word of God, that the Word of God addresses you, that it speaks to you, that it exhorts you, and both to those who have never been married as well as to those who have been married. To those particularly who are widows, and in some cases those who have been divorced, the Word of God has things to say to you and things to say about you. It has exhortations, it has encouragements, it has commands that are given. And so it is my desire today and over the next several Lord's Days that I deal not just with the singles, but with all of you here, whatever your current situation, that we have a sufficient and we have an authoritative source to go to, so that we want to root and ground all that we say and do in the Word of God. Now, when we address a subject like don't waste your singleness, I think you begin to realize that there are also going to be some practical exhortations that are given. It lends itself to a degree of thoughtfulness in regard to taking the vast range of the teaching of the Word of God and observations that you make in your interaction with singles here and in other places. And so there are going to be certain times where I'm going to give counsel, I'm going to give advice that I hope is exegetically rooted, but it's not going to be necessarily from a particular passage, and I hope to make a differentiation between what I'm speaking, thus saith the Lord, and where this is our counsel or our exhortations to you. So what does the Bible have to say about the single state, or to use the older language and the language that is found in the Bible, the unmarried state? What does the Bible have to say? Now, one of the things that I'm going to do and begin to do today, and will do perhaps more fully next Lord's Day, is to bring out some of the advantages and some of the blessings that the Bible has to say about the unmarried state. So have any of you ever been confused as you've come to the Word of God and you find some of these exhortations that are given, particularly by the Apostle Paul, to make you think, wow, should I even want to get married? If I'm godly and I want to follow Christ and I want to be useful in the kingdom of God, should I even desire it? Because, and then you say, well, there are other things in the Word of God that seem to address the blessedness and the happiness of the home where, as we sang this morning, where God is there and where love fills every breast, and that home is a sweet thing, it is a blessed thing. He who finds a wife finds favor from the Lord. It is a desirable thing, and I believe that we're going to be able to demonstrate that it is, generally speaking here, again, it's a normal thing. And it is, again, generally speaking, it is the assumed context in which the exhortations come from the Word of God. It is assumed that people are married or are going to be married. Now, not everybody is, and we're going to see, again, that some of the most godly people in the Word of God, including the Son of God himself, lived and died as unmarried folk. And so it does address that. But again, generally speaking, normally speaking, in our society, in biblical society, in entertainment industries, and whatever, there's just this assumed context. You get to be of a certain age, you're going to settle down, you're going to get married, you're going to have kids. So I want to say at the outset that if you want to be married, or perhaps even you begin to feel like, I need to be married, it's not good for me to be alone. I need to be married, that's not a bad thing. It's nothing that you ought to feel horrible about or guilty about or sub-Christian about, simply because the Bible does speak of the blessedness and usefulness of the unmarried state. It was God Himself who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." It was God Himself who instituted marriage. It was God who created a helper to be suitable to man. But whatever we think of marriage, we must again understand it in terms of the temporal. There is coming a day when the single state will be universal and it will be eternal. There is coming a day when we will give our best service to the Lord, where our greatest love and our unending fervency to the Lord, and where our love to one another will be without sin, and it will be so in an unmarried state. And so there is sometimes, let me back up and say that there are kind of two minds that both need to be challenged to some degree. There are some people who think that they cannot serve God well as singles. You know anybody like that? Kind of like, I'm going to really get serious about my Christian life when the Lord brings somebody into my life. And, I know there's a lot of things in my life I ought to deal with, but I'll deal with them, when I get married or when I have kids or when I have responsibility, because then I'll have to deal with them. Right? And while I'd be everything the Bible says, if I just had a home, and if I had a home, and if I had a wife, or if I had a husband, or if I felt more loved, if I felt more secure, if I had this, if I had that, then I could really serve the Lord. And then there are other people who take the actual counter position. And, you read about certain people in the Word of God, or you read the biographies of certain single Christians, and you think to get married would be to enter into a sub-Christian state or a category of service in which you can't render to God your best because you're tied down with the things of the world, you're distracted, etc. And to be really godly, to really serve the Lord, then you need to be single. Well, I spent 12 years as a single Christian. I was 26 when I got married, so 14 when I became a Christian, so you can do all the math there, right? I sought to serve the Lord for a dozen years as a believer, and coming up now on 22 years of life as a married man and as a single and as a married man, sought to live my life with the highest things in view and to pour yourself out in whatever situation you can for the honor and glory of God. We've been married, as I said, coming on 22 years. The day will come when one or the other of us is most likely going to be single again. The Lord may take us both at the same time, or the Lord may return in our lifetime, probably not next Saturday, as some are predicting, but at some point or other, we are going to see the return of the Lord, and maybe there will be couples that are going to enter into the presence of the Lord together. But again, we recognize this as a temporary state. So getting back to what does the Bible say to us about the unmarried state? I found a lot of help from a book written by a man named Andreas Kostenberger on the biblical family. And he has some very good things to bring out about several of the chapters in that book about the unmarried state. And he says this, in the Old Testament times, singleness was rare among individuals old enough to marry, which was usually, get this, girls, 12 or 13 for females, and guys, 15 or 16 for males. So maybe even back then, guys weren't as mature as girls, so they had to wait a little while to catch up. But that is what the state was at that time. In fact, due largely to God's command to procreate, in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, people in Old Testament culture lacked the concept of anything akin to the contemporary notion of adolescence, that is this elongated period of time without real responsibility, where you were old enough and strong enough to be able to go out and build your own home, but you wanted to hang out and do your own thing for a little while before you entered into the more serious and getting down to real life, as we sometimes say, this extended period of the contemporary notion of adolescence, or the equivalent of an extended period of adult maturity without a spouse and children. Being single was viewed by the majority of people as living contrary to creation. Now, that's the Old Testament mindset. He then lays out several categories of singleness, or the unmarried state, in the Old Testament. In the first place, he brings out you had young children. Okay, so you had prepubescent children, kids under the age of 11 or under the age of 12, 13, 14. So they were single, or they were unmarried. You had, secondly, the category of widows or widowers, those who had lost their spouse due to death. Thirdly, and rarely, though, you had the issue of those who were divorced. The Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, addresses the subject of divorce. Fourthly, you had those who were eunuchs, or who, for various physical reasons, were incapable of marriage or of procreation. And then fifthly, you had those who had a divine calling upon their life, usually males, and that prevented them, at least for a time, from taking a wife. So because of a divine mission, a divine call, they were unmarried. So that's something of an overview of biblical theology of the unmarried state in the Old Testament. Well, then you come to the New Testament. Again, to quote our brother Andreas Kostenberger, as in the Old Testament time, in the New Testament era, singleness was not as clearly defined a concept as it is in the Western world today. And so you, generally speaking, wouldn't have had, you know, did the Bible deal with singles ministries and singles get-togethers and making sure that the singles are integrated into the life of the church? It generally wasn't something that was as addressed or thought about or as clearly defined as it is today. You can't think of contemporary culture without thinking along these lines. But in the Bible times, the biblical culture, it was a different world. Indeed, during the time of Christ, he writes, if a person was single, he or she more likely than not was in transition, heading toward it. Whether that person was too young to marry, or the death of a spouse had left the person widowed, or for some other reason. In short, in New Testament times, singleness as a settled state, and notice this language, and as a conscious lifestyle choice, was uncommon, and marriage was the norm. Now, the New Testament does bring other issues to bear in the discussion of the unmarried state that are not there as clearly in the Old Testament. One of these is the issue of the gift of singleness, so that you have Jesus speaking about those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, where there is a gift, and Paul speaks about this, a gift that not everybody has or that not everybody is able to bear, but there is a very positive concept of living a life of singleness conscientiously in order to devote one's life to the service of the kingdom of God in a way that is not possible if one is, and I hope this language doesn't sound hard, if one is fettered with the responsibilities of family. Here again I quote our brother. In contrast to the traditional Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, in the teachings of Jesus and Paul, singleness is a positive concept. Whereas in the Old Testament era, singleness tended to be viewed negatively, if not completely contrary to nature, both Jesus and Paul assert, as well as model, the idea that singleness is acceptable, and we may even add in some cases preferable. And again, we're going to try to unpack a lot of what that means, even though it's not the norm. Right, does that make sense? Overall, then, singleness is viewed positively throughout the New Testament, from the Gospels to Revelation. Again, he brings out the issue that celibacy is seen as a divine gift, a calling given to a select few and freely chosen by others, rather than something foisted upon the individual by his or her circumstances or condition, their physical condition. They were born a certain way that would prevent them from being able to marry or to have children. You see, you get the idea of what he's getting at? You have people here viewing their condition as a blessing from God, as an opportunity to serve God, rather than viewing their protracted singleness with a degree of grief and with a great prayerful desire or a working out of that desire to see things changed. So you have people that wouldn't go to singles conferences, that wouldn't get an account on Sovereign Grace Singles or Christian Mingles or whatever the latest online thing is for people to look at. And because they're content, and not just content, they are convinced and believe God has called them, equipped them, gifted them to be in this condition. Now, having said that there are people like that, I haven't met a lot of them. I have not met a lot of people who, early on in their lives, early on in their Christian lives, have given a settled determination and have stated it as their desire that I believe God is calling me to a single life. Now, when I was in Bible college, and generally with my peers being my own age, 18, 19, 20, I did run across some people who were prayerfully contemplating it. It wasn't that they had gotten to a condition where they felt providentially that God was hedging them up and God was not opening doors, God wasn't giving them the desire of their heart, and they turned that desire over to the Lord and they said, well, Lord, if this is your will for me, then I embrace it. They were proactively, prayerfully contemplating this as their lifestyle. It was a spiritual choice that they were making. Was God calling them to this? They felt a sense of contentment in their singleness. They did not have a burning desire for intimacy in marriage, and they took that as a divine call. Now, today we have other categories that we need to work through as we address the subject of singleness among believers and using this time of singleness optimally for the glory of God, for your own spiritual good, and for the good of others. There is the issue of choice. And what I mean by choice here, I'm talking here that some of you are in your current state by choice. And while either your choice or someone else's choice, you are not married because you have chosen, at least in your mind, you have chosen not to be married. You could pursue, you could allow yourself to be pursued. There are single women who are single, that there are guys who are more than happy to end your singleness. But you look at them, and we'll get into this more in just a moment, for whatever reason you say, either not now or not you, whatever the case, you're making a choice. There are men who are at a certain stage of their life, education or career, and they are making the determination, you know, right now I'm not going to seek a relationship. I'm not going to be on the outlook for one. I'm too busy. I've got too many things going on in my life. I've got issues in my own soul I feel I need to take care of, and that I need to have worked into me before I pursue somebody. But I have hopes that in a given period of months or a given period of years, that I'll be able to seek out, and I trust God will own and that God will bless it. But again, you have certain reasons that there are choices involved in your singleness. Others are single, and there's going to be a little bit of overlap here, due to conviction. And I think this is a peculiar problem among Reformed Christians, and perhaps it is a real problem among Reformed Baptists. Christians. Let's say that you had a conviction. I'm going to pick on an ethnic group here, and my apologies. I think the number of pure blood Eskimos is probably relatively small as opposed to other ethnic populations. And so somebody says, I will only marry an Eskimo. Well, you say, all right, you have really limited yourself among the pool and population of males or females. Okay, you get the idea. All right, so here's somebody that says, I'm only going to marry, because of my Reformed convictions, I'm only going to marry a Calvinist. I believe that there are Christians out there who are not Calvinists. I believe there are godly, zealous people that are Amaraldians or are even maybe, you hate to spit it out, Arminians. I think they love the Lord. But if we didn't agree on that, we'd have some difficulty. Well, then you get into the growing pond of Reformed believers. And into this growing pond of Reformed believers, you've got a lot of different kinds of folks in there now. It's not, the blood is not as pure as it once was. So now you've got charismatics who say they're Calvinists. And so you begin, this guy says, oh, I love John Calvin. I was reading it the other day and I broke out in tongues over it. Oh, no, I thought you were okay. All right. Now what do you do? All right. Or you meet another person, they say, I'm Reformed and I'm confessional, but I'm Westminster confessional. And so, girls, you find the guy who wants your hand. If you have a child, he's going to want to sprinkle that child, and he's the head of the home, and you think, I don't know that I can deal with that. Okay, you understand? My daughter, when Aaron was spent some months in Virginia a couple of years ago, and she attended a PCA church, Presbyterian Church of America, good place. But she said to us, pray, well, I can't remember what it was, I not fall in love with a Pado Baptist or something like that, you know? So some of you are going to say, all right, you know what? The Bible teaches, I'm going to be very firm on this when we get to this point, you can marry only in the Lord, okay? And as I would expand that, I would say that that is a growing godly believer. Somebody noted and marked for their godliness. You are confident of their state in grace. But for some of us, because we have learned things and taught things and they're precious to us and we want to not be pulled from those things and we want our children to embrace them, well, we say, you know what? Well, there's only in this certain narrow group that I want to find. And for that reason, providentially, you know, found somebody. And were you in a broader Christian context if you didn't have that conscientious thought in your mind? Well, you could probably, in all likelihood, have already been married. Now, again, this wasn't a problem in apostolic times. There was not, though there were, as you went from church to church, it's obvious there were theological differences and different issues that were being dealt with. So Paul has to write different things to the Colossian church than he does to the Galatian church and to the Philippian church. And Jesus addresses different doctrines among the seven churches of Asia Minor. But if you lived in Antioch, there was not First Presbyterian of Antioch and Main Street Baptist of Antioch and St. Paul United Methodist or St. Paul United Church of Antioch. There was one church. And so that's the church that you went to. And though, again, there were believers who were wrestling and being infected with certain false doctrines, there were not those broad differences that we so often see among believers today. And then there's the issue of what we might call chemistry. We live in a culture in which there is choice involved in marriage. Right. Now, and you understand that that's not the biblical culture. The Bible time culture was not so much infused with choice that you looked around and you found somebody you thought was attractive and physically attractive and spiritually attractive and intellectually attractive and emotionally attractive and all of those things. And because you found that, you found your heart's soulmate. Well, people didn't talk about things like that. You know how you got married? Your mom and dad told you who you're going to marry. Or maybe in some cases your rabbi or whoever said. So I'm often, I don't know if the word amused is the term, but you know, Paul says to the older, tell the older widows to get married. Got a letter from Paul. He says to get married. And some people read that and they go, I'd love to. But who? Who am I saying? And they said, well, you know, widower Johnson. And I talked to him about it and he agreed and, you know, y'all are going to get married next Saturday. Or Paul talks to the dads and in 1 Corinthians 7, he's got an unmarried daughter and they're considering together the whole issue of marriage. And apparently she at least, there's some indication she has a veto right. But as long as it's in the Lord, you know, she can marry whom she wills. You're not sinning. Paul's addressing the father. He's wondering, should I devote my daughter to the service of God or not? Or my son over to the service of God? And am I sinning? Am I not sinning? Is there freedom and liberty here in this whole issue? But we live in a society where, at least I think most all of us, we married with issues of attraction that were involved. So some of you may be open to marriage, you may even be desirous to marriage, and you say, I've just never met anybody that I've desired to spend the rest of my life with. Well, again, in older cultures or in some other cultures around the world, that becomes irrelevant. This is who you're going to marry. And they're compatible in that they hold to the same faith you hold to, and they're able to take care of you, and so you're going to learn to love each other in that situation. So these are some issues that are related to this whole subject. It's not necessarily, you say, divine calling, though it's under divine providence that you're in the situation that you're in. But you say, it's not that I felt this direct call. It's due to choice. It's due to circumstance. It's due to conviction. It's due to chemistry, or whatever the case, that I am in this state. Now, because that is pastorally where we are and where we're dealing with things, you understand that some of these issues are not directly addressed in the Word of God. That kind of singleness that I've just articulated, contemporary American singleness, is not so much directly addressed in Scripture. And so what we're going to have to strive to do is to come at it bringing general principles from the Word of God to bear. Again, if we lived in a place where there were arranged marriages, or if I were dealing with a group of people who had made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, or I was dealing with people who made the conscientious determination that they could serve God better as a single person than as a married person, and for that reason to be unhindered with the cares and concerns of this world, how to please a husband, how to please a wife, how to deal with kids, and you say, no, I'm going to give all that time, all of that effort, all of that money, all of that energy over to the freedom that comes with being a single person. Now, maybe some of you are like that. I'll have, talk to me and I'll say something a little bit extra to you, perhaps. But we are dealing here with those who, under the providence of God, are currently unmarried. Now, again, having said all of that, I realize that there are a number of you who are currently single, who have hopes and expectations and prayerful desires that God will bring somebody into your life. You do view your situation as an unmarried person as temporary. Others of you are settling in more with the thought this is going to be long-term. And so wherever you are on that, I want to now begin to address you with some exhortations as to making the most of the opportunity that is before you. That is to say, all right, in the providence of God, this is where I am right now. Some of you might say it's not where I want to be. It's not where I anticipate being in 5 years or 2 years, or some of you in 2 weeks. It's going to change. So what do I do here in the meantime? What are some positive do's and don'ts? Well, the first thing I want to encourage, as your friend, as your brother, as your pastor, I want to exhort you to live in this period of your life. Again, it may be for the rest of your life. But live in this period of your life prayerfully, thinking through how to utilize this time in the best way unto the end, that you don't look back on this period of your life with regret. Let me phrase it more shortly. I want to encourage you to think along the lines of least regret. If you were to be married a year from now, or 2 years from now, and you knew you would, and you knew this period of singleness was going to come to an end, what would you do to ensure that you would not look back on this past year or two with regret? Does that make sense, what I'm trying to get at here? When you contemplate that God, in His providence, and again recognizing that some of these circumstances are different than they would have been in Old Testament times and in New Testament cultural times, but living where you do now, recognizing that you live under the sovereign hand of God, if God has you in this season for however long, again, it may be for the rest of your life, how do you want to face Him as you give an account for the stewardship of your singleness? And you realize this is a time of stewardship, right? This is a season of life in which you will give an account. How do you want to use your time and your resources and your gifts and your abilities in such a way that as you offer up this time of your life as a sacrifice to God, you believe He'll be pleased and you look back on with a sense of thankfulness and gratitude that you didn't squander it, you didn't allow it to go through your fingers? The issue that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm assuming that there's a general awareness here, and we'll get into this more fully in the weeks ahead, of what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7. There is the question about whether it is best, whether it is, well, first of all, allowable, and then the issue of good, better, and best comes in. Is somebody sinning if they marry? No. Are they sinning if they don't marry? No. And Paul deals as well there, and you have to put this into the exegetical understanding of it. He talks about a current crisis. He talks about certain present circumstances and situations going on in the church in Corinth at that particular time that lent toward a degree of kingdom usefulness as a single person. But he does make a statement there that we have to think through and that we ought to deal with and ought to be on our consciences as unmarried people. And that is, he says that married people care about the things of this world. Now, I want to say that that's not a negative or a condemnatory statement. If you're a wife and a mother, and you care about the things of that home, whether that baby's diaper is changed, whether that child is educated, whether that child is disciplined, whether there are meals and clean clothes and an orderly home, that's not sinful. Is it, in a sense, worldly? Is it of this world? Is it temporary? Yes, it is. But is that your stewardship? Is that your reasonable service to God? Can that be done in a way that honors God and pleases God? Yes, obviously it can. Now, is that the most spiritual thing in the world? Well, again, we can get into arguments about it. But Paul says, listen, there are, as you just think about it, you take your average Christian woman married with, you know, however many kids. And he's saying that a lot of her time and a lot of her energy and a lot of her prayers and a lot of her spirituality is tied up and bound to the issue of the home. Again, that's not a negative thing. That's just reality. And you take your average Christian man who is working from sunup to sundown out there in the field or out there in whatever office or capacity he is working, and he's thinking about bringing home enough money to take care of his family, put food on the table, put clothes on his kids' back, provide education for them, and a lot of his care, a lot of his conversation, a lot of his energy is tied up in the things of this world. He's actually thinking, and we'll get into this later when we talk about marriage, he's thinking about how to please his wife.
Again, is that negative?
Oh, he's a man pleaser. Oh, he's worldly. Oh, he's 8, 9, 10 hours a day. He's thinking about this needs to get done, then that, and he's not thinking about heaven, and his mind's not caught up. He's just thinking about the next order. He's thinking about the next thing. He's thinking about how to prosper his boss and prosper his business and how to pay attention as he's driving home so he doesn't wreck. And then he gets home, and he's thinking about the grass, and then he's thinking about having to hear about what Junior did during the day, and there was, I told him, let's wait till Dad gets home, and then this is going on, and then the kids got to go out, and they're involved in ball or ballet or school play, and that's your life. And you come to the Lord's Day weary and trying to put it all behind you and recharge your battery so you can have another week in the world doing the same thing. And Paul said, that's life. Now, some of you may not have to be as caught up with that. And you may choose to be involved in a degree of service to others, to have more of your time, more of the hours that would be caught up when you get home. I don't want to be insensitive to singles here. I don't make it sound like, just admit it, your life's a cakewalk, and it's we who are married and we who have kids, we really live the hard life, and oh, for the days when we could just do whatever we wanted to do, just like you do. Now, a lot of you work really hard, right? And you come home and you're worn out, and some of you have property and you have homes and cars that need to be fixed and all the rest, and you're caught up with things just like married folk are. So some of you are in that condition. Some of you aren't. Some of you have a mom and dad who are able to provide for you. You're living at home, and you have some freedom and some access and some hours that are available to you that aren't available to other people, and you can utilize them. But even if you are in a situation that a number of our singles are, and I was talking to one of our singles recently, and they're in a situation at work now, or if I remember rightly, you know, you're getting at work around 8, and you're not coming home until 10 at night. Now, I'm not going to, and brother, what are you using all that extra time for kingdom services? But some of you may realize, you know what, when I get home, and maybe I get home earlier, and there's not as much that I have to do in the taking care of things, providing for myself with a meal and tidying up, and I do have hours of discretionary time and perhaps even resources available to me that aren't being tied up in other things, and what can I do to utilize this time and these talents for the sake of my soul and for the service of my brethren and perhaps for the propagation of the gospel? There's coming a day for some of you when life is going to change and it's going to change radically. So Emily, can I pick on you for just a minute? So most of you know Emily's going to get married in... All right, so Tuesday night she'll be a married woman, no longer under her parents' roof, and I realize there'll be some differences with marrying a military man and all of the rest, but it's going to come and all is going to change, and a lot of your time, a lot of your energy is going to be devoted in ways that are different than your life now. You expect that, right? Okay. Your life's going to change. Some of you don't have that kind of time frame in mind, but life's going to change. And you're going to look back on this period of life and think, wow, I really did have opportunities that were available to me that aren't there anymore. Times I could have spent in whatever profitable, eternal kingdom activity that is not open to me. Not simply, one of the things I want to get at is that singleness and the time and the availability of funds or resources, you don't want to look back with regret that you used all of that time and all of those energies merely on self. You know, so a guy comes home and he says, I don't have a wife, I don't have kids. I can become, you know, the number one Xbox champion of Kentucky. I don't know if at the end of your days that's the trophy you want to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying you got some extra time. Fine, enjoy. But is that what you want to? Is that what you want to give your singleness over to, or to say, well, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to be involved. Here's an opportunity to read. Here's an opportunity to meditate. Here's an opportunity to store up the things of God in my life. For if God has somebody for me, to pour that into them, or if God doesn't, that I might have a life that is more God-honoring. A second exhortation I want to give today is don't waste your singleness in missing the chief end unto which you were created. The chief end of man is not to get married, live in a big house, paint the wicket fence white, have children, and enjoy wonderful vacations. That is, the chief end of man is not to bury yourself in the American dream. God did not put you on this earth first and foremost to love someone with passion and make beautiful music together. God created you for Himself. Augustine has been quoted many times, and I think the reason is that we find truth in his statement where he said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and the heart of man is restless until it rests in thee." Pascal spoke of the God-shaped void in the human soul. But many people believe that they were created not for God, but for somebody else. And they have not a God-shaped void, but they believe that the restlessness of their soul is they have a romance-shaped void or a girl-shaped void or a God-shaped void in their lives. Sometimes you'll hear, and this can sound so romantic, a man or woman saying to the other, "You complete me." Well, the Bible tells us that it is in Christ that we are complete. The Word of God tells us, whether we are single or married, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. No one having Christ will enter into heaven and rail against God for how cheated they were on earth because they never got to be married, never got to have sex, never got to have children or grandchildren. You believe that? Nobody is going to stand in the presence of Christ Jesus in the fullness of His glory and look back on their regrets or their lack for the short period of time that made up their life. Our hearts are going to be swallowed up in praise eternally. And we will realize most fully that we have been made by God and we have been made for God and for your pleasure. All these things were and are created. You're created, and all things were created for His own glory. And He calls you in every activity of your life, in your singleness, to determine how you may best glorify God in it. Wherever He has called you at this time, how can you glorify Him in it? There are texts in the Word that you've heard me refer to in the past as umbrella texts. And what I mean by that is they just kind of cover everything. Pavilion-like texts that cover everything in life. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Another one of those is Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Now, the promise of that text is not that if you'll put your trust in God first, then He'll give you anything and everything that you've ever wanted. You know, it's just you subjugate your desires now and get them later. Rather, what's being said is that you do not need to fear or be anxious in regard to life's necessities if you have God and His kingdom and His righteousness as the chief objects of your life. It is a fear I have for a number of singles that I've come across in my Christian pilgrimage, that they regard the period of singleness as simply a time of waiting. It's just something to endure. It's like when I was in that MRI tube a couple of years ago, getting my back looked at. And what are you going to do during that time? other than endure it. There's not like, oh, I'm having the MRI. Well, I can get this done and get that done. You know, a guy said to me, I dropped off the car to have my brakes worked on. He said, are you going to be leaving it? Yes. You know, I can't run errands with the car while you're working on the brakes, you know, kind of a thing. Is it just something to be endured while you are in transition, like sitting on an airplane? I'm going to be going to Singapore in a few weeks. That's going to be a long flight. So what do you do? There's not a whole lot of things you can do, a few things you can do, but you're basically just marking time. And some people view singleness as this time of flight or this time at the car shop or this time in the MRI that is preventing you from doing and being what you really want to do and what you really want to be, what you were really put on earth for, what you really want to do. Well, let me ask you this. What do you really want more than anything in the world? If you could really be anywhere and engaged in anything, what would it be? More than anything. Is there anything, girls, you want more than a man? And guys, that you want more than a woman? More than you want to be, quote unquote, completed by somebody else? Is there something you would desire to do? Is there something that is a higher goal, a greater umbrella or pavilion under which you live? I hope you say, what I want in whatever situation I'm in, and however long I'm in it, is to know God, to honor God, to glorify God, and to do good. That's really why I'm here. This is why I'm in this time of pilgrimage. And under that end, you need to be able to answer, really from the heart, certain questions. Things like, do you really believe that God loves you? Do you really believe that God is for you? Do you believe that you can trust Him? Do you believe that if you do trust in Him and delight in Him, that He will not only give you the desires of your heart, but even change the desires of your heart? To make them more in conformity with His own? Do you believe the promise that He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly? Do you believe that God is working all things together for good? Do you believe that God is able to provide you with everything that you need according to His riches and glory which are in Christ Jesus? Is God freeing your heart, or has God freed your heart from anxiety? Is He and has He freed your heart from any resentment or jealousy toward others that can creep in and, like a noxious weed, work its way into your soul? Why did she get to have a spouse? Why did they get to have children? I'm more deserving. Why does he have a girl that loves him and I don't? As though God has somehow overlooked you or God has forgotten you. If you're involved in that kind of down spiral, you're going to be wasting the opportunity that's before you. And you're going to be ill-prepared to make, if God is going to bring somebody into your life, that step into a God-honoring married state. Well, we're going to end there for today and pick up on this subject next week as we consider more fully ways in which we can utilize singleness for the glory of God. And then we'll begin to look at some ways of transitioning out of singleness and the pursuit of godly relationships and things that ought to be worked on in our own lives, things we ought to be looking at in a potential spouse, some of those things that will be in the weeks ahead. Perhaps ask before we pray any questions, comments on these things before we go on. Mr. Jim. Are you talking? Okay, so like go back to like in, how can we get back to a? Okay, all right. Well, I think the question Jim's asking is, how could we get back to like would you like a biblical model of arranging marriages, for instance? I get. Sorry. I don't know. It's a legitimate question. Well, yeah, I can agree with that to a degree. I said to the singles when I did this some of this material that I had debated at one point, saying each of the guys, all right, count off 1, 2, 3, 4. Girls, all right, now call out 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, ones, twos, threes, you know, get together and get married. Because, I'm going to take all the Jane Austen out of it, all the romance, you fit the biblical categories of those who can marry in the Lord. Good things. Think of some, oh no, I might be thinking, I like that idea. Maybe there works something like that. Now here's, I think the broader question, Jim, is we understand that the Bible comes to us in a cultural setting. That cultural setting does not make the setting biblical. And I'm trying to get, sometimes we'll say in Bible times. Alright, so is it biblical to wear sandals? Well, in Bible times they wore sandals. Is it biblical for women to have nose rings? Well, in Bible times, girls had nose rings, right? Since one of the young ladies get a ring put on her nose. So does that mean that they ought to because they did it in biblical times? And so those are some of the issues we're dealing with. It comes in a Middle Eastern culture where to this day that continues to be more normal. And the Western style of courtship is something new. And again, it can be argued, perhaps in some cases, was a throwing off of biblical authority, particularly the parents, the father, the home, a lot of other things, and an exaltation of other principles, particularly a greater emphasis on romance than upon other things in marriage, which, you may argue in biblical culture was learned in the relationship and was not preparatory to the relationship. So there's a lot of things that are interesting to try to work out. I imagine there are Christian communities where these things are, where they try to go back to a more ancient model or model that is used in other societies. The other things we have to look at and say, all right, we are in a different culture, in a different society, and we are going to seek to apply the broader biblical principles. Now, I've said before, and I'm going to say again, when somebody comes and says, we want to talk about biblical courtship and biblical dating, to me that's like saying, I want to talk to you about biblical jet engines or biblical car racing. You say, well, there weren't any car racing. That's right, there wasn't any dating in the Bible. And now, does that mean there's not some biblical principles that can be used to lead and to guide how you drive a car or how you fly an airplane? I think there are biblical principles you can use. And are there biblical principles that we can use to take the society in which we live and to act? And again, I think the broader question you're asking is it all unbiblical? Is it anti-biblical? Or is it, and I was going to deal with this in my notes and I left it out, or is it extra-biblical? And there's a difference between what is extra-biblical that is not specifically addressed in the Bible and that which is unbiblical or contrary to Revelation. And so I'm going to argue that some of what we're dealing with is extra-biblical, not unbiblical. Okay, well, a lot to think about, right? And again, my apologies over here, dear. All right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time that we've spent in His truth. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for anything and everything that draws our minds to it and that finds solid ground for our feet and light on our path. Father, we pray that You will aid us and help us, particularly our unmarried men and women and young people here, to utilize this time
this opportunity, forever long it lasts, for their good, for the good of the kingdom, and for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.